Well, welcome to our service this morning. It is great that you can join with us, whether you're a regular or this is your first time. And I hope you're keeping well in this second lockdown. And I hope you're seeking well as well, seeking first the kingdom of God. On that note, let's begin in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to look upon you, and as we come to look to you, we ask that you would help us. Help us to give you the glory. Help our hearts to warm to you. Help our minds to fix on you. And through this time, would you further change us in our lives so that we bring you more glory and more honour. For your name's sake we ask. Amen. Well, Luther asks Erasmus, and all of us in fact, what are our thoughts of God? Are they too human? Do we think that if he has formed a plan or purpose, it's like ours, constantly subject to change? Do we lower the atonement of Christ, reducing his great work of redemption to a mere remedy for us to use if we feel like it? Do we view the invincible work of the Holy Spirit as a mere offer should we feel the need? Now, the God of many does not resemble the supreme sovereign God of the Bible, says Luther. Psalm 47. For the Most High is awesome, the great King over all the earth. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham. For the kings of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing to him a psalm of praise. Again, would you join me in prayer? Great and glorious Father in heaven, we bring ourselves before you in praise and worship this day, in humility and in adoration. For you are infinitely elevated above the highest creature. You are the Most High, Lord of heaven and earth. You are subject to no one. You are influenced by none. You are absolutely independent. You do as you please, only what you please, always as you please. No one can hinder you. No one can divert you. You act according to your good will, and none can oppose that. You sit on the throne of the universe, directing all things, working all things by the counsel of your will. And through your risen and exalted Son, you have, who you have seated at your right hand, who you have exalted far above all things, and in whose hand you have placed all rule and authority, all power and dominion, under whose feet you have put all things, whom you have appointed head over all things. Be praise and glory to your name, and grow us in our understanding of you. Enlarge our view of you, that we might worthily magnify your holy name, we ask. Amen. Psalm 32, verse 5. David says, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Again, let's pray together. Father, we confess before you our many sins, the times we have missed the mark, have fallen short in some way of your standard, of your glory, by not doing, not thinking, or saying what is right in your eyes. Father, we confess to you our trespasses, the times we have unintentionally crossed the boundaries you've set out for us, the times in our fallen humanity we have broken your law. And Father, we confess to you our transgressions, the times we have intentionally stepped over the line, willfully turned from your word and way to our own. Father, we confess to you our iniquities, the times we have planned to break your law, the times we have continued in sin, regardless. Help us now to bring these things before you. Help us now to bring unrepented sin before you. And by your grace, through your Spirit, let us truly turn from these things in our hearts, in our minds, and in our hands by the way we live. Father, let there be no sin unchecked before your holy gaze, but let us live to please you. And let us turn ever more to you. Please put it in us to seek you more, to strive for godliness and spiritual maturity. Let us hate those things that you hate. Let us love what you love. Let us run after obedience and holiness of heart. Let us seek the fullness of the Spirit through your word. And let us be people marked by joy because we are forgiven, secure, and walking well. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us in our weakness, lift those who are down, strengthen those who are weak, assure those who are worried, comfort those who are hurting, bind the brokenhearted, be at work in your people, that we would know your loving kindness and security. Bless us through the ups and the downs, in all circumstances, in any and every situation. We pray that we would know your strengthening, your help, and that we would be growing, and that we'd be ever more ready to be presented mature in Christ when that great and glorious day comes. We ask these things in your name, for your glory, for our benefit. Amen.
Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught.
Thank you.
So we are beginning a new series today in Luke's Gospel, The Saviour on the Way. And this is the earliest I've ever begun Christmas at church or at home, for that matter. But we don't come close, of course, to the shops, nor do we come close to the lady who in mid-September in Devon, the lady in Devon in mid-September, you might have seen it on the news, put up her Christmas tree and decorations as a bit of anti-COVID cheer. But we are going for a long Advent, so the plan is to have 8 talks from Luke's Gospel. Chapters 1 and 2 are from today until, God willing, December the 27th. Luke's Gospel, because it's God's Word, it's our firm foundation, and because Luke loves Christmas, and he gives the most thorough account of the events surrounding our Saviour's birth. So today, we're going to look at just the first 4 verses, which work as an introduction. And while that might not overly inspire you, let me encourage you to engage closely for the benefit of the talks to come, and of course for your own knowledge and study in God's Word and your own heart towards God in wonder, love and praise. So our opening sermon today is a glorious undertaking. And let's pray as we begin. Father, we thank and praise you for your infallible, inerrant words, your reliable and faultless word to us. We praise you that you have not left us guessing, but you've revealed yourself to us through your Son in your word. So as we take up your word now, please open our minds and our hearts that we might behold and believe wonderful things. Amen. Do you ever think about moments in history and wish you could have been there? Well, what would it be for you? What moment in history, what event, what time, what era, what place would it be for you? Maybe the beginning of the world. Maybe the time that dinosaurs were roaming around. Maybe not. Maybe ancient Egypt or the end of the war. A man on the moon. Or England lifting the World Cup. So many times, places, I wish I could have been there, but I wasn't. Or how about Martin Luther King's famous speech? Or the fall of the Berlin Wall? Or the release of Nelson Mandela? Or what about the time when a man called Jesus from Nazareth walked on this earth? Wouldn't you have loved to have been around then? Well, Luke was. Chapter 1, verse 1, Luke says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Now, you or I may have lived through some big things. Maybe your team won the cup, or, certainly we're living through the coronavirus. Not so nice. But Luke says, at this time in history, on my patch, in my day, among us, we witness the fulfillment of God's long-awaited, long-promised Saviour. Something epically big happened among us, he's saying. Something huge in our time. This man, Jesus, walked among us. Jesus, the fulfillment of God's promises of old. And many have undertaken to draw up an account of these things that have been fulfilled among us. And I too have decided to write up an account. I too want to join this glorious undertaking. Now, by saying many have already drawn up an account, we can conclude that Luke's gospel was one of the last to be written. And we can ask, why does he want to write an additional account? Did Luke feel that the others did a kind of substandard job and he's planning to kind of set things straight? Or is it that just being so close to the action, he's just compelled to get stuck in as well? Well, as we can see from verses 2 and 3, which we'll see in a moment, Luke is wanting to draw up a more thorough account. Maybe that fills in some of the gaps left by the other writers. And it's really not surprising that God would put his hand on a man such as Luke. Because Luke, writes about the beloved son. Luke was a key worker, a doctor. He was the only Gentile to write a New Testament book. Being an educated historian, being a traveller with Paul, being a man of wide views and broad sympathies, means his account makes a unique contribution to the scriptures. And his account is thorough. It's the longest gospel, and combined with his continued account of Jesus in the book of Acts, Luke is in fact responsible for a quarter of all New Testament material. Material which is wide in its scope. Mark's gospel, many of you know, is shorter, with the emphasis on Jesus, the Son of Man, Jesus, the suffering servant. Matthew presents, by and large, to a Jewish audience, emphasizing Jesus as the Son of David, the offspring promised from Abraham. John's gospel, well, his account is heavily weighted towards the weight of evidence concerning Jesus. So it's full of signs and testimony so that we might believe. Now, Luke also includes Old Testament prophecy. He has about 60% of Mark's material, and he is out to convince, like John. But he includes more on the Holy Spirit, more on prayer, more on joy, and especially more on salvation. His unique contribution centres around Jesus as Saviour. So it's an account of the Saviour. So he uses the language of salvation more than in any other gospel. There's 17 uses of it in his gospel. And it's from right at the beginning as well. Chapter 1, verse 47. My spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, sings Mary. Chapter 1, verse 77. To give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins, sings Zechariah. Chapter 2, verse 11. Today, in a town of David, a Saviour has been born to you, announces the angel. Chapter 2, verse 30, my eyes have seen your salvation, says the aged Simeon. And chapter 19, verse 10, which really works well as a summary verse for the entire gospel, really, Luke quotes Jesus as saying, salvation has come to this house, for the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. And Luke wants his readers to know that Jesus is the Saviour. But not just the Saviour of some, but the Saviour of the whole world. That the scope of Jesus' salvation is universal. So while Matthew writes to convince the Jews, Luke writes to convince the non-Jews. Because his emphasis falls on salvation in Christ for all. And again, it's evident right from the beginning. So chapter 2, verse 8, when the shepherds, the lowest of the low, are first to be told the great news. Because this news, chapter 2, verse 10, is for all the people. So Simeon, Simeon holds the holy child, chapter 2, verse 32, saying he is a light for revelation to the Gentiles. And John the Baptist holds out the same message in chapter 3, verse 6, that all people will see God's salvation. And the birth narrative is just a warm-up, because through Luke's gospel, the repeated emphasis is that the outsiders are welcome in. So we see more of the outcasts of the day in Luke's gospel. We see the lowly, the poor, the sick. We see those who are relegated on the fringes, really. We see women, more women and children, foreigners. There's more mention of them than in any other gospel. And so it's no surprise that in his genealogy, Luke doesn't kind of just back up to Abraham, but he goes beyond to Adam, because Jesus is the Messiah for more than just the Jews. He's the second Adam come to reconcile the nations. To accommodate a Gentile readership, Luke uses the language of master and teacher instead of rabbi, so he kind of drops some of the kind of Hebrew words. To welcome a wider readership, Luke alone includes stories related to them. So unique to Luke are the parables of the lost coin, the lost son, the prodigal son, the good Samaritan, the persistent widow, the rich man and Lazarus, who was the poor man, the Pharisee and the tax collector. He fills his gospel with accounts of the marginalized. Luke alone shows the Roman centurion, whose faith outshines all in Israel, Jesus says. Only Luke tells us of the scandal of the thief on the cross. Such last-minute grace to such a person. You know, you, thief on the cross, you worst of the worst, will be with me today in paradise. And then chapter 14, the parable of the great banquet. Though this banquet is not attended by those who were invited, who knew and ought to have come, out goes the invitation into the streets, into the alleys, to bring in the outsiders. Then out goes the invitation again, further afield, to gather many more from far and wide into the heavenly feast, for there is room at the table. Because Luke's message is that Jesus is the Saviour for the whole world. He came to save. He came to save all. He came to throw wide open the gates, to shout aloud from the rooftops that Jesus is the Saviour for all people. At chapter 13, people from the east, from the west, from the north, from the south, come from every corner of the earth, come from every point of the compass, come to this Saviour. Come find forgiveness in him. Come find and take your place at the feast in the kingdom of God. Luke's gospel emphasizes breadth. There is no one too good. All are in need of Jesus. There's no one too bad. All are within range of Christ's love, of his gift of forgiveness, and therefore the grace and the mercy of God. All the people of this world, because he came to seek and save that which was lost. Let me pause for a moment and talk to you who may say that I'm too far gone. Like the thief on the cross, you might feel like you're too unworthy for God, that you're too weighed down in sin, too damaged. Well, you need to know that you are not out of reach. In fact, your felt distance might just be, a bit like the thief on the cross, what it takes for you to call out to the Saviour of the world. And let me encourage you who have friends and loved ones who you think maybe they're too far gone, they're too antagonistic. Well, there is a Saviour who can, who has, and will continue to open his arms to any sinner who would come. Luke's account is an account of the Saviour, as we see from chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, it is a thorough account of the Saviour, carefully investigated. It's not hard to be drawn into investigation. For some, they're perhaps your favourite kind of shows on the TV. The gathering of evidence, the searching, the seeking, the thinking to find out the truth. And here, in this opening verses, we hear the detailed doctor historian say, "I have carefully investigated everything from the beginning." His account of Jesus' life is thoroughly researched. Maybe you want to think of him a bit like a reporter, kind of always after a story, you know, quill and parchment in hand, maybe mobile, ready to record, asking to interview people wherever he went, travelling round to seek out witnesses, or maybe to hunt down someone who was in the area at the time, who knew something or might know someone who was close to this or that event in Jesus' life. And then picture the excitement of a breakthrough. Maybe when he finally manages to locate, you know, the only surviving shepherd from that angelic night. Or the thrill of the chase when at last he catches up with one of those men who walked with Jesus on the road to Emmaus. And then perhaps you can picture Luke surrounded by stacks of parchment, notes, post-its, USB sticks, scribbled on beer mats. And under the Spirit's guidance, Luke puts it all together. He puts this treasure trove of thorough, carefully investigated material into a gospel account. An account that's full of information handed down to him, he says, by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. This is an account that's kind of from the top of his head, but it's from those who were handed down. It's not once upon a time, but it is specific information about specific people from a specific time and place. See, Christians, we follow a historic religion. Because the foundations of our faith are based on events. Events that really happened 2,000 years ago. What kind of book is the Bible? Well, it's a book rooted in history. It's a book about real people in real places at specific times. It's a book that has been thoroughly researched and is full of first-hand eyewitness testimony. And Luke, of course, here is referring to people who saw and heard Jesus, who were there, and especially the disciples of Jesus. He himself came from the Greek city of Antioch, which is kind of right on the border, Turkey and Syria. So he excludes himself as an eyewitness in Israel at the time of Christ. But he, not long after, was close to the Apostle Paul. He was a traveling companion of Paul. And therefore, he got close to the apostles and other early church leaders and eyewitnesses. And from these many contacts, he wrote an orderly account for Theophilus, this most excellent, though unknown man, probably a person of rank, possibly the money behind Luke's research project and the publishing of Luke and Acts. For this man, for this sponsor, Luke wrote an orderly account for him in the first place. Not confused, not disjointed, but orderly. Charting, so chapters 1 to chapter 4, verse 13, Jesus' journey to earth. And then chapter 4, verse 14 to chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus' journey around Galilee. Then chapters 9, verse 51, to chapter 19, verse 44, Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. Then chapters 19, verse 45, to chapter 23, verse 56, Jesus' journey to the cross. And then chapter 24, verse 1, to the end, Jesus' journey back to heaven. Luke's ordered structure really revolves around Jerusalem. Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. The hinge comes, let me read it to you, in 9:51. It says, chapter 9, verse 51, as the time approached for him, this is Jesus, to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And like the other writers, as the city and as the cross approaches, Luke's narrative slows down. And then as the tomb opens and the Saviour is raised, Luke rejoices, writing more post-resurrection material than any other. And he bridges the gap between the Gospels and Acts, giving us a thorough account of the Gospels' journey to Jerusalem, if you like, and the Gospels' journey away from Jerusalem, out from Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So the Gospel of Luke, if you like, is kingdom come. The good news of Acts is kingdom go, going out to all nations in the book of Acts. Luke's carefully investigated account ought to bring us confidence. Some have placed him amongst the greatest of the historians, researched thoroughly, rooted in history, and written that we may know, because it is a, lastly, purposeful account, so we may know. Look at verse 4 of chapter 1 with me. So that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. So I've done the work, I've met the eyewitnesses, and I want you, reader, to know. You must know about what has been fulfilled among us. You must know about the Saviour. You must know for yourself the saving power of the Saviour of the world. So you see and come to know the Saviour for yourself. Luke writes, so we read, and so we come to a knowledge of the truth. That's his aim. The structure sets things out clearly, but the subject is the one who saves. So as we begin this early Advent with Luke, what can we expect? Well, more lockdown, more uncertainty virus-wise, yes, but not when it comes to Jesus. Nor when it comes to what Christmas is really about. Because as we take up Luke's account together, we are meant to know the certainty of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 77, the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. Well, at the risk of peaking too early, we're going to have a carol. Luke gets us in the mood. The carol gets us looking, and this carol is very Luke-ish, actually. Born salvation to impart, desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Do join in the carol as we draw to a close. Come, O long-expected Jesus. my joy to lead us this morning. Do let me encourage you to come back next week. And beforehand, why not read the first section of chapter 1 of Luke? Next week, we'll be looking at the birth of John the Baptist foretold. And I'd encourage you to prepare your heart by reading that passage before the service and praying about it as well. Let's close in prayer together this morning. Father, we thank you for sending your Son for us. We thank you for the glory of Christ. We thank you that we have a firm foundation, that we have a sure foundation and a great Saviour. He is a wonderful Saviour and he has come for the world. And so we pray that we would know him for ourselves. We pray that we would move towards Jesus Christ in every sense, in every aspect of our lives. And we pray that this world would know about him. We pray that more would realize and see and hear these wonderful things that have been recorded about Jesus for us. So bless us, keep us, grow us, Lord, until we meet again, we pray for your glory. Amen.